And let me encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. What we're going to be doing now for a little while, as I introduced last week, is we are actually going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was asked at one point by his own disciples, "Teach us to pray." And this is probably one of the best known prayers in the entire world. He begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven," and goes on, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's see if this has begun. First petition, "Hallowed be thy name," Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. I didn't read all of those. And this itself is the prayer. I mentioned before, I recite this prayer at least daily, oftentimes many times during the day. I consider it to be essential, because this is what Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray. And consequently, I consider this to be a part of my personal submission and devotion to God, that I would be an obedient child of his grace and one who seeks to fulfill his will. You'll notice that it does not include the doxological, the praise words at the end, and has long since been recognized as an addition. It's an appropriate addition. You recognize that it's not, in fact, the words of the Lord himself. Now, where I was last week is we began to see how this prayer can lead us to the content, the substance of God's revealed truth to us, which will counteract the lie in our own soul. And that's essential. You know, we've approached the Lord's Prayer in the context of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, which characterizes the spiritual life, the life we live as Christians, as a life of spiritual warfare, that we are not in a neutral world, we are in a hostile world. And this world's hostility towards us is not simply that of the flesh of fallen men and women, but rather there is a personality which is in direct, consistent, and unremitting hostility, not only to God, ultimately, but also to all who would profess faith in God. And realize that. And that one has written his lie on our hearts. And it is essential that you remember that at all times. What is the lie? The lie is this: God is not to be trusted. And therefore, we must rely on ourselves. Now, all you need to do in order to get some sense of how deeply that lie is imprinted is ask yourself how many times in the course of any week do those two statements come across my mind? To believe the lie is to believe a terribly distorted view of God. The serpent planted the lie in the minds of Eve and Adam, and it changed the relationship between them and God from life to death. To not trust God, to hold his word in suspicion, to doubt God's motives or intentions towards us, is to dishonor God. For honor is grounded in trust. That was the dominant theme, by the way, of last week's message. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven," he was putting together two of the highest and most admirable and desirable concepts of his day. The two things that he brought side by side were the majesty and the glory of God. So what our Father does and what Jesus is doing is he is putting together this immensely high concept of God, and in his day, the warmth, the intimacy, the unshakable loyalty, the moral courage, and the nobility of spirit that were ideally to be true of a father. The father was the head of the family. He was the priest of the family. He was the channel of God's blessing for the family. He was the exercise of authority and care and provision and protection over the family. And ideally, now they knew as well as we do that fathers fail at this. But the ideal was that this is what a dad should be. It is not the ideal today. And that was a part of what it was I was trying to convey to us, so that when you and I go and we say, Our Father, what is the image of fatherhood that we have carrying in our hearts and our minds? And how does it color our perception of God? And there is a significant distinction between what it was in the days of Jesus and what it is today. When Jesus says, Our Father who is in heaven, the point he is making is that it is not to be confused with anything on earth. It is not, therefore, to be confused with the gods that men have made in their own image. Our God is a heavenly Father. Honor is grounded in trust. All of us know it is exceedingly difficult for sinners to trust one another. Indeed, from one perspective, we should all of us understand and appreciate that building trust, building the capacity to trust, is at the heart of the work of grace. Sinners are neither trusting nor trustworthy. To heal the hearts and minds of sinners, you have to persuade them of three things. First, you have to persuade them that you love them. Secondly, you have to persuade them that you forgive them. Thirdly, you have to persuade them that they can trust you. In other words, to heal the hearts and minds of sinners, you have to persuade them that you love them even though you are not like them at all. That is the work of grace. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, Hallowed be your name. According to Webster's Dictionary, the 1966 revision, hallow, which is the root form for hallowed, is a transitive verb, meaning that the action or the dynamic has an object upon which it acts. It is defined as to make holy or sacred. Now, it's to make sacred or holy, to sanctify or consecrate. The second meaning is to regard as holy, honor as sacred, to venerate. Now, that's what it means when we say hallowed or holy be. That's what we're saying. To hallow God's name is to set it apart from all others for exclusive devotion, veneration, or adoration. And now that raises the question. If I am going to set apart the name of God for an exclusive devotion and veneration and adoration, what's the name? More precisely, what am I venerating? What does God's name mean or signify or stand for? What I'm going to do in the next few minutes is give you three names of God. Not all the names, but it's three names of God that are, I think, essential for us to comprehend if we're going to respond to Jesus' prayer. You might recall that Moses actually asked that very question when he was faced with God's call, that he returned to Egypt, from which he had run away 40 years earlier. He had run away because he was rightly accused of murder. And he was hiding. What did God want Moses to do? He wanted Moses to go back and talk to the king, Pharaoh. And what was he supposed to talk about? He was supposed to go back and talk about Pharaoh letting approximately 6 million of his slaves just walk away. Really? The likelihood of Pharaoh's compliance was zero as far as Moses was concerned, but his first concern was not with Pharaoh. His first concern was with the Jewish slaves. After all, it was the Jewish slaves who wanted to turn him in for murder. They were not too keen on having an adopted princeling of Pharaoh's household, even if he was a born Jew, be it a liberator. Smart slaves know this. Life is better if your master is happy with you, and it is bad if he thinks you're trying to get away. So, when God conducted his burning bush interview with Moses, Moses asked the question in Exodus chapter 3:13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What am I supposed to say? God answered, and he said, what I want you to tell them is that Yahweh has sent me to you. Yahweh in the Hebrew is a rather peculiar form of the verb to be, and it is generally translated as I am who I am. Now, what does that sound like? I do not need to answer to anyone. For no one can tell me either who I am or who I should be or what I should do. I venerate, adore, worship, and bow before the God who says, I am who I am. This is essentially what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. And I would encourage you to turn to chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 of Romans. It is also very close to what God says to Job. When he finally grants Job the interview Job had been asking for since all his troubles began. We'll look at Job in a moment. First, let's look at Paul. Paul's words in Romans chapter 20 and chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 are these. Now listen to these words and ask yourself how they fit into your picture of God and how they fit inside your heart as a statement from the God whom you love and serve. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Let me translate this. God owes us nothing. God can dispose of us as He wishes. I suspect that that is deeply offensive. It is to me. When I encounter this about my God, when I am reminded this, there is within me that which says, no! Beloved, this is part of what it means to recognize that He is God. Do you agree with those that we have an obligation not to treat animals with cruelty? I do. But to whom do I owe that obligation? To the animals? No. I owe that obligation to God. And that is worth thinking about. Now listen to God's words to Job. You'll find them in Job 40. Verses 7 to 14. My background, in case you're a little hazy on the story of Job, Job was a very righteous man. He had 10 children. He prayed for all 10 of his children every single day, offered up sacrifices in the hopes that all was well with them before God. He was, in fact, such an outstandingly righteous man that God boasted about Job to Satan. Satan said, the only reason Job is faithful is because you have built a hedge of protection around him and he suffers no harm or trouble. God said, not true. Satan says, it is so. God says, okay, no hedge. First, he takes away all the protection around all that Job owned and was precious to him. And then the second time around, he takes away the protection of Job's own body. And Job is reduced to horrific suffering and loss. How do you respond to that? Just today, we prayed for a hedge to be put around people we love, of course. This is what God says to Job when Job finally gets the interview with him that he has desired. This is what God says. God says, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowing of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together, bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. You hear that? Now I'm going to give you a little lesson in reasoning. Because this is horrible stuff to deal with. A man named René Descartes once made this observation. If the all-powerful God is evil, then we have no hope. Therefore, we must hope. and believe that the all-powerful God is good. This relates immediately, doesn't it, to the lie. The lie says God is not to be trusted. And therefore, we must rely upon ourselves. Well, that's exactly where the conversation with Job ended, wasn't it? I can't trust God. I'll save myself. What are the odds? Zero. In reality, if God is not to be trusted, then all is lost. There is no hope. For there is nothing upon which we can build. There are some things we know. We know this. We know that unrestrained evil is self-destructive. Unrestrained evil is self-destructive. It devours itself. It destroys whatever around itself. Ah, but look around you. Is it not interesting that in the world around us, there is far more good than there is evil? Have you gazed upon the heavens, looked into the depths of the sea, looked upon the rising and the setting of the sun, delighted in the beauty of spring, looked upon a newborn child, rejoiced in the blessings and the goodness that comes to the saved and the unsaved alike? There is an immense amount of goodness in this world. Consequently, because only God is able to restrain God, He must be good. When you and I approach God in prayer, we need to remember, we approach a God who is incomprehensibly great in power and is limited or restrained only by that which He is in Himself. God is the uncreated Creator of all things. The sum of all things is less than God Himself, for the effect cannot be greater than the cause. When we approach God, we approach the one from whom all things come, for whom all things exist, and over whom you and I exercise no control at all. That is the God who dwells in heaven. Now, beloved, sober thinking, which is what we desperately need, would warn us. Approaching such a God is frightening. A man named J.B. Phillips, a long time ago, in the 50s, I believe it was, wrote a book saying, "Your God is too small." We are most uncomfortable with this kind of God. We far prefer a God that can fit neatly and conveniently inside the span of our comprehension and our desires, with whom we feel safe and comfortable, and is not unduly threatening to us. We like a small God. That, however, is not the God who is. It was something of this kind of fear which the Israelites experienced, you know, at Mount Sinai when God spoke from the mountain giving the Ten Commandments. You can go and find it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 20. I'm going to read it. Don't turn there. This is what happened. There they are, standing in front of the mountain. They've been taken out of Egypt through the desert. Moses has been up on top. He's come back down again. All the people gather close, and suddenly God begins to speak. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but don't let God talk to us lest we die." When we take up the words of Jesus and say, "Hallowed be your name," we are committing ourselves to dealing with God as He is. I am who I am. We are committing ourselves to the fear of God. Fear is the rational response of a finite creature in the face of infinite power and incomprehensible wisdom, which is inescapably present. Fear alone, will drive us to despair. Consequently, God does not leave us in so barren and terrible a place. Shortly after the episode at Mount Sinai, God revealed much more of His name to Moses, faced with the quick descent of the people into idolatry and the need to exercise extraordinary discipline. Moses was moved to ask God that he might see God's glory. And God complied. And you'll find that in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 8, this is the second name of God. The second name of God. This is what God said. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Oh, did you hear that? This God of absolute power, this God who need answer to no one, this God who exercises control over all things and nothing can control Him, what has He said? "I am a God full of love. I am a God full of compassion. I am a God full of faithfulness. I am a God who forgives sin. I am a God who is steadfast." You and I ought to be saying, "Thank God." But He also will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. This is the second of God's names. It's God's second answer to Moses' question regarding His name. It is this description of His moral character, moral will. God is infinitely more than an eternal being with limitless power. God's second name opens our minds and hearts to more than wonder and awe. How many of you have looked at some of the marvelous NASA photos or the photos from the Hubble spacecraft? Aren't they magnificent? You stand there. I do. I stand there and my mouth drops open. I think, this universe has such beauty, majesty, and immensity, my mind cannot absorb it. It's almost like the American debt. Unbelievable, right? Unbelievable. But just how long would you and I survive if we were in that environment? Not a second. It is utterly alien to us. It's a good thing we're on the earth in case in productive ozone. God is a shield for us. God wraps His eternally powerful arm around us, and He contains us within the circle of life. And you and I should be just overwhelmed. God's second name opens our hearts and minds to hope and meaning. So that we can stand in His presence. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul tells us what the creation itself tells us about God. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, having clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." Now, when Paul used the term divine nature, it's the only occurrence in all of Scripture for those terms, though it was relatively common in ancient Greek. The meaning is divine as opposed to human. In other words, there is no cause or room for confusing that which was divine with that which was human. That, of course, is exactly what the Greeks and virtually all other pagan cultures did. They confused what was divine with what was human. This is the essence of idolatry. What are idols? Idols are gods of human making, and they have human attributes. Why do men make idols? Men make idols in order to escape from the true God. You and I cannot approach the true God the way worldlings approach their idols. Pagans make deals with their gods. You do not make deals with the true God. I'm going to give $100 every week in the office. If you can just make it so my child doesn't go on the mission field. I'm going to dedicate 100 hours of volunteer time a week if you'll cure my wife from cancer. Beloved, do not make deals with God. And you and I cannot approach the living God, the true God, the way pagans approach their idol. At the same time, I'm going to have to presume on you a little bit. I cannot leave you hanging right here. We are made in God's image and likeness. God is not, therefore, altogether alien or foreign to us. When we approach God, He is heavenly, and we are not, but He is our Father. And thus we are powerfully drawn to Him. It is true, our hearts long for communion with God. This is an extremely powerful emotion. There are two consequences. under the impulse of this longing for communion, either we will submit to being remade into the image of the God whom we seek, or we will remake God into the image of our desire. One or the other. This is the heart of the first petition. Jesus says we must resolve within our hearts that God is holy. That is, we cannot tamper with Him. We have no right to alter who He is in our minds or in our hearts. We cannot tamper with His name. We must worship Him as He is. That is, as He has revealed Himself to be. According to His truth. Oh, beloved, how we love God's mercies and forgiveness, but how we fear His perfect justice. How we love His mercy and forgiveness, but how we fear His unrelenting rejection of sin. But in this petition, we are asking God to give to us the strength and to provide us with the guidance to not do wrongly by His name. And we are admitting, without His help, we will fail. It is my heart's desire that we will pray, that we will be a people of prayer. I know from history there will be no revival, no outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this sick and broken land. There'll be no outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this sick and ailing body of Christ that has become so powerless that it cannot stand against this culture. There will be no hope for the body of Christ within the context of American life until God's people pray. But they must pray to God, not to the image that we recreate, drawing us away from God instead of into His presence. He's not a sentimental being. He's God. And He wants us, first of all, to bow before Him, give our lives to Him, and learn to walk in obedience every day, that He might bless us and heal our broken land. We pray. Gracious Father in heaven, You have granted to us all the means of grace. You have opened the door that we might enter into Your presence. Now, Father, convict us that we might do it. In Jesus' name.